Would you turn with me to please to first, we're going to read in three portions, Romans 10 first. Romans 10, beginning at verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And then please turn to back to Acts chapter 8. So these are all very familiar scriptures, and I hope the reason for them becomes apparent. And this is the glorious story of the Ethiopian eunuch, beginning in Acts 8, verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And they went along, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then finally to Revelation, last page of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. When we're called upon very seldom to do these occasional sermons, there's always a question, at least in my mind, about, first of all, what I should speak about, and then secondly, whether that's right after I've come to the conclusion. And it is always my aim to do something that is kind of timely, because I don't often get to do these in a series, and so I try to find something that is timely. And I've noticed, and I'm sure you've noticed, that over the last several weeks, Brian has been preaching about the Holy Spirit, and those messages have seemed to me to be peculiarly, even more than normal, evangelistic in content and evangelistic in their nature, tending to draw people to a commitment to Christ. And always when that happens, you might from time to time see Charlie or me or Vic or any of us sitting up here in the front after a sermon, because, and we do that not by accident, but we do that in case there is someone whose heart has been so moved by the message that they need to act, they need to do something, they need to perhaps these are the first stirrings of the Holy Spirit in their life. And so we hope that some will come and ask us about Jesus. And we don't always get confirmation that what we've chosen for these occasional sermons is correct. I spoke with Brian before he left, and he gave me some help. And in fact, much of this is related to a sermon that he did in the year 2000. And he said, well, I guess it's been 10 years since I talked about it, so it's probably a good time to do it again. But then this morning, even before we started the Sunday school service, during the prayer request time, what happens but Chad has a prayer request, and it is for a man who came to him and said the very words that begin this message, what must I do to be saved? And then, if that weren't enough, while Pastor Bob is giving his testimony this morning. A young lady is here, and this young lady hasn't been here ever before, and she is all stirred up at listening to Pastor Bob, and clearly stirred in her heart. She was sitting right by me, so I knew that. And when Bob asked for questions at the end, she said, "I don't know what to do. I have tried. I feel moved by the Lord. I feel that I want to be a part of His family, but I don't know what to do." And so I thought, "Thank you, Lord. I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon, but these things are absolutely clear examples of the very things that I wanted to talk to you about." As I said, the very first lines after the introduction are these: "What must I do to be saved?" This should be the favorite question. This should be the question that we all look for. It should be our favorite question in the world for somebody to bring us that question. And of course, we need to be ready with an answer. And that's what we're going to talk about some today. Because these messages lately have been so drawing, and the Lord has been presented, Christ has been presented, and the gospel has been presented in such a winsome manner, it has to tend to draw people to the Lord. And we would say in this church, as I'll get to in a few minutes, that it's the Lord's work and not man's work. We would all agree about that. But nonetheless, in man, it is inherent in us that when something changes in our life, when we are struck by, in this case, the gospel, then we have to do something. We simply have to do something. And if we ignore that and try to be just this stoic sort of set of folks who say, "Well, the Lord's working in his heart, that's good." That's good, but it's not the end of the line. And then if all this weren't enough, the very next thing I see when I walk back in is two of our wonderful ladies who've been in the faith for years and years and years have come alongside this young woman this morning. And if she's still here, I hope she doesn't mind me doing this, but it was so classic that I have to bring it to you. The very things I'm going to talk to you about, which is us coming alongside those people whose hearts are being changed, was happening in front of my eyes. I could have just videoed all this and not said a word today. It's exactly the pattern that I'm going to call you to engage in when you know that someone's heart is being touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to speak briefly this afternoon about something I call next steps. For those who feel called to respond to the gospel, for those who feel the pangs of the beginnings of repentance, and who want to drink from this bottomless spring of living water, Jesus Christ our Lord. And in my estimation, there are two parts of this. First, what should be the role of us as believers in the church, followers of Christ, when we believe someone is seeking to come to Christ? What should be our response? Do we have a role? What ought we to do to help someone come to faith? And then secondly, what should the person himself or herself do? And this is illustrated by what we do about coming up to the platform. We come up here kind of just in case. Brian usually says, "Dave's up here," or "Charlie's up here if anybody wants to talk to him." And that's good, but hardly anybody ever does. Now, you do see one of the glorious things in this church. I happen to sit over here all the time right behind Brian. And after many of these sermons, our little ones come to him. And sometimes they just come to be around the pastor and visit with him. But sometimes not. Sometimes they come with tears. And sometimes they come with conviction. And I seldom see anything more glorious than these little ones coming up to Pastor Brian and him seeing in their eyes and feeling in their hearts that they have begun to come to faith. It's a glorious thing. And so that's the purpose. In case you wonder why we're hanging around up here, that's the purpose. For there to be an outlet for this inevitable response of man that I have to do something. There's never been a better example in my life than this young woman this morning who just demanded to know what she has to do next. Well, thanks to the Lord, she's going to go out to refuge, so she's going to get to hear what you do next, day by day and moment by moment, from everybody who's out there. And she already did this morning from the wonderful ladies that were with her. We see first in this passage from Revelation the foundation stone of the free offer of the gospel. Christ offering himself to any who will come and drink the living water. This offer is to anyone who's weary, heavily burdened, thirsty, anyone who wants to forever slake his thirst and lay down his burden and rest. This message, this offer of the gospel is not to the holy. It's not to the righteous. It's not to the pretty darn good. And it's not to the elect, but to all. Everyone who begins to hear the truth of the gospel. Our view of evangelism in the Reformed faith is different. Evangelism and the issue of coming to Christ, closing with Christ, is different than that of what I will describe as the Arminians on one hand and the hyper-Calvinists on the other. And if those words don't mean anything to you, it's not a big deal, because I probably am not using them correctly anyway. But I do want to set up these extremes for you. I know about these extremes because I have participated in them. And so I know from whence I speak. There is a class, there's a set of Christian churches who have the practice of altar calls, hand raising, all eyes bowed, all hands in the air, all eyes bowed, and there you go, heads bowed, eyes closed. Thank you, perfect, and probably all of us at one time, or many of us at one time or another, have been to a meeting where you were called upon to sign a card if you had come to faith during the meeting, or come forward while "Just As I Am" plays chorus after chorus. Now, please understand that I have seen many, many people come to an abiding, deep, living faith as a result of all these things. God saves as and when and how he will. That is not my task to determine. And as recently as this morning, one of my favorite saints in the world described as a young boy accepting Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. Those words at the beginning of my time at Grace became anathema to me, because I heard so many times from the radio station and from White Horse Inn and from all kinds of people, who are we to accept Christ? The issue is whether Christ accepts us. And so those words became foreign to me. But now, having spent a few more years and learned, raised a few more gray hairs on my head, I know that God can act through those cards, through the coming forward, through the sinner's prayer, through any means that he chooses. But when I was in that portion of the church that did that as a practice, I saw many, many, many more people come forward, never to be seen again, and sign a card, never to be seen again. And I prayed the sinner's prayer with many, many, many people that I never saw again. And at that time, I'm embarrassed to say, but the Lord is forgiving. At that time in my life, I was chalking them up. I was chalking up how many people I had led to the Lord. And as embarrassed as I am to say that to you now, it's true. And if it was true of me then, it is true of hundreds and thousands more across the world. And yes, I would see them later in the courtroom. Yes, I would see them later in other places where I wouldn't expect them to be. But most importantly, where I didn't see them was under the preaching of the Word of God. Where I didn't see them was gathering with the saints. Where I didn't see them was places that I would expect a person to be if they had come to true faith. So it is even so strong in me that when I came to understand the doctrines of grace and the principles of the Reformation, I actually felt called upon to return to many of those people whom I had promised that they were going to heaven. They had said the prayer with me. They had mouthed the words of repentance, and for them, and I hated this word then, but for them and for me at that time, it was fire insurance. Once saved, always saved. Sinner's prayer, you're done. You're going to heaven. Hallelujah. And that can't be true, can it? I mean, it is sometimes. We know it is, because in the midst of that, the Holy Spirit can act. And the Holy Spirit can bring you to a deep, abiding faith in Christ by that means, as well as by the foolishness of preaching. The other side of the extreme is what Brian has described to me as hyper-Calvinists, and what they apparently believe is that you don't do any evangelism, you don't do any drawing, you don't worry about the winsomeness of the gospel. The Lord elects, and the Lord will save, and you let the Lord do it. Now, if that were true, we would not have an Adoniram Judson. We would not have a whole missionary tribe that has led to the salvation of millions over the years. We wouldn't have John Piper writing The Pleasures of God. We would not have any purpose other than sitting here week after week patting ourselves on the back for being among the elect. And so neither can that be right. The first leads to a presumption. The second leads to an elitism that is not attractive in God's people. And believe me, when I speak about the first, when I speak about the sinner's prayer and stuff, I'm not talking about specific words or phrases or acts. What I'm talking about is whether a person has come to faith in their heart, whether their heart and spirit have truly become dedicated and set apart to the worship of God. The words that we use are not very important in this context, but the issue is whether God saves or whether God saves with man's cooperation. I spent a few minutes ago talking about how man's reaction has to be to do something, and that's true. But we must understand that what man does not save. What man does cannot add to what Christ has done, and need not add to what Christ has done. But there remains nevertheless this tendency, this need on the part of man to form some kind of reaction. Our view here at Grace and the Reformed view, happily, agrees with Paul. Paul, in the section we read and in various other places, describes the preached word, foolishness as it may be, to be the primary means of grace that God uses to bring people to himself. The whole counsel of God preached is critical to the true salvation of sinners. And happily, we agree with Philip, who explained through the whole counsel of God the scriptures and how they describe Jesus. And that whole counsel of God is what truly draws people to himself and completes the task of bridging that gap between God and man. And happily, we agree with Jesus, who says, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit says directly to people's hearts, come. And the bride, that is you, the bride, by the Spirit, says, come. So that is the position. That is the position of the apostles. It's the position of the Bible, and therefore it is the position of Grace Community Church. The whole of our missionary history comes from these same principles. So, with those views in mind, the question remains: when someone hears the truth of the gospel, and I mean really hears the truth, not like previous hearings, what are the next steps? Now, at this point, I need to address the fact that many of us were raised in churches and we heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times. And I'm sure there are kids here who wonder why they have to come hear the gospel 100 times. But for each of those kids who will come to faith, for each one of them, there will come a day when the gospel sounds different, when the truth strikes their hearts and not just their tympanic membranes, when the truth of Christ in all his salvific work comes to rest in their hearts. And the same is true for adults who have been in churches across the world 1,000 times. Diane, my own wife, heard the gospel hundreds and hundreds of times, but one day the Spirit acted, and one day her previous rejection, previous ridicule became faith. And that has happened for the huge percentage of us here. I'm sort of hopeful that it hasn't happened to everybody here because I hope I'm speaking to some of them. But the fact is that at some point, no matter how many times we've been there, the gospel strikes home. And I would tell you, too, Brian asked me to remind you that very soon concerning the issue of child evangelism and the impact on our children of hearing the gospel, Jim Eliff is going to come and do a whole series for us about that very subject. So please be ready for that. But again, we have two separate issues here. One is, what do we do when we know that a person is coming to grips with Christ? What should be our reaction to them? And then secondly, of course, what should be the reaction of the person themselves? What should be their next steps? And I just have a couple for us. And it's hard to even say these things because I've seen it in action today. I've seen a better illustration here than I could ever give you. But the first thing we need to do is be alert for those who are under the burden of sorrow and the beginnings of repentance and the beginnings of an understanding whose hearts have begun to be changed by the gospel. We need to be alert for those people, just like the ladies were this morning. And we need to watch for the opportunity. Chad talked this morning about what a glory it was to have somebody come to him and say, "What must I do to be saved?" It isn't always going to be that plain, but it will be there. There will be a seeking. There will be a questioning. There will be a burden that they wish to talk to you about. And so we should be alert for it. And the second thing is that we should be available. We need to make ourselves available to those who would come and speak to us. There is not one person here who's in the faith who's not qualified to speak to someone who is being called by the Holy Spirit. Not one person. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are to be, Peter, for one, says that we must be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us, with gentleness and reverence. And elsewhere it says that the Holy Spirit will give us the words when we're called upon to speak to the world. So our availability means, are we sitting in the right place? It means, are we available to people to actually ask us serious questions? Oftentimes we talk about how important it is during lunch to not just visit, but to speak about spiritual things. And those are excellent opportunities. Some rise up and smack you in the face, but some don't. And so we need to be ready with a defense of our faith. And it doesn't have to be theological. Nothing I say is, and nothing that you need to say is. It need only contain the love of Christ, the call to repentance, and the call to faith. And so each one of us is qualified to do that. And we need to be ready to pray with and for them. Our avenue to God is through prayer. And he is accessible to us 24/7. I'm mindful of a psalm that starts with the words, "Help, Lord." That's a wonderful prayer. It's a prayer that I find myself using more and more. "Help, Lord." Because when someone comes to me with questions that I can't answer, he can and he will at least give the beginnings of an answer to me. And he does it when we come to him in prayer. And we need to be ready to pray with them. And I don't mean some rote sinner's prayer. I mean to go before the throne of grace for this person who is suffering and struggling and harried under the hound of heaven. Hallelujah that they're being harried by the hound of heaven. But the fact is that they are not in a comfortable place, and they need peace. And peace comes only from Christ. And so we need to be ready to pray with them and then to continue and to pray for them. And this isn't a one-shot deal. We need to be ready and available over time for those who would come to us, because they will. They will come to you if you watch for them. And so we must be available to give them the truth as it is in Christ. And we need to be ready to make an offer to continue to help for as long as need be. In this next section, I'm going to talk about the appropriate response to those who are feeling the call of the gospel, the call to come and see that the Lord is good. And as I said before, you might have heard the gospel 100 times, but for some reason, this time is different. You are, for some reason, beginning to see that at the perfect time, according to God's own perfect eternal plan, the God of the universe sent his Son. He sent his Son to rescue sinners. He sent his Son to live and die for you, seeker, one who is seeking after Christ. That Son came and lived the perfect life, completely obedient to God's perfect law that none of us could ever do for longer than 10 minutes at a time. And he, as Jason so eloquently put it this morning, was not only condescended to become man, but condescended to become the lowest servant of man, washing the feet of his disciples, thereby teaching us to wash each other's feet. That same God-man not only lived that perfect life without sin, but then he gave himself up for the sins of others. As he was crucified, he took on himself every sin that believers in him have ever and will ever commit. The wrath of God was poured out upon him to its full extent. And if the God of the universe, if one could measure the wrath of the God of the universe, it would exceed everything you could ever think about. And yet Christ, the sinless Paschal Lamb, took on all of that wrath to the dregs and was in fact separated from his Father, which was the worst punishment of all. And he did that in order to pay the debt that you and I will never be able to pay. He paid for our sins that we will never be able to pay for, that we would never be able to pay for, and which we were then righteously condemned, for which we were then righteously condemned. And instead of us being condemned, he was condemned. He was bruised for our transgressions and tortured for our iniquities. And he died, thereby giving us life. He died as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect payment for the wrongs that I've done, the perfect payment for the wrongs that you've done, the perfect payment for the wrongs you will do and that I will do. And then, glory be, he was raised again. He was raised again and is on high, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies, ever, ever living to make intercession for you, ever living to hear our prayers, communicate them to the Father, and be our advocate. You are now, if you belong to Christ, you are now covered in Christ's righteousness because you have none of your own. And that's what you're learning from hearing the word preached, that you have none of your own. But this alien righteousness of Christ now covers you. And the relationship between you and the God of the heavens, the creator of the universe, is reestablished. And Christ himself is that bridge that reestablishes that ability to be with God. God can't be with somebody like me, but if I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness, he can be with somebody like me. And when I stand before him, I will say to him, I belong to him. And low, evil thing that I am, he owns me. And he has clothed me with his righteousness. And I'm confident that Christ will say he belongs to me. And that confidence is what allows us to live day to day. So for those people who are beginning to hear these pangs, beginning to feel these pangs, and to hear the truth as it is in the gospel, just rest in it. Pray, speak to others, but rest in the true and certain knowledge that as you learn about him, he will love you. And as you learn about him, you will love him. And the anguish and the sense of striving about the sin in your life will no longer control your life because it will be lodged in Christ and you will have peace with him. Today, even this day, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness, like you have done 1,000 times, like I did 10,000 times. Don't harden your hearts. But listen to him, hear him, own him, and be owned by him. Act now. Today is the day of salvation. Yesterday was certainly the day of salvation. And we cannot know if tomorrow will be a day of salvation, because this very day, those clouds, there's no clouds, but there would be some if the time was appropriate. Those clouds will part and he'll come back just as he left. So the Spirit of the Lord says, come, and we, his people, say to you by the Spirit, come. Pray and rest in the true and certain knowledge that you have a different life in Christ than you had an hour ago, or a day ago, or a week ago. So as people come to you, brothers and sisters, be ready. Be ready for words of life, with words of life for them. And those of you who are burdened by your sin and who feel undone, come to one of us. Come to one of us, any one of us, and we will help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this additional few minutes this afternoon, and we pray, Lord, that good will have been done for your people and for those who are coming to faith. Father, we know that all things are dependent upon you, and so we know that the effectiveness of any word spoken or preached is of you and in you. And so we pray, Lord, that your word would run and be glorified and not be hindered, and that we in our discussions with those who are not yet of the faith, that you would be honored and glorified in the midst of those speakings. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.